Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Today's scripture is going to be in Hosea, and it's going to be chapter 3. So if you would, please stand in reverence to the reading of God's word. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to their gods and love their raisin cake. So I brought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the son of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without a sacred pillar, without an ephod, or a household idol. Afterwards, the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last day."
Father, as we bow before You, as we prepare our hearts to hear Your word, Father, we pray that You would work in us, Father, to do what Your word says to do and to feel how Your word says to feel. Father, as we come here on the eve of Labor Day, Father, we thank You for the ability to work. And Father, I know there are some, even now in our congregation, Father, who are between jobs because of this recession. Father, we pray that soon that they would find work, that they would be able to provide for them, for their families, Father. We pray that even during this time, those who are between jobs, God, would rest in You and know that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the Lord knowing. How much more do You love us? And so, Father, You're taking care of us. I pray, Lord, that even as we think about all those things, we give You praise, we give You honor, we give You glory. Father, we praise You for the freedom that is found in Christ. And Father, we thank You for American freedom, but more importantly than that, Father, even if we lived under a tyrant, Father, we have spiritual freedom, freedom of our souls, freedom from sin in Christ. We thank You for that redemption, how Christ paid for us. We just come to You. We pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Father, the glorious truth of Your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, as you look at Scripture, there are many, 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 many glorious, beautiful, sweet ideals contained in there. But you know, one of the sweetest and probably one of the most glorious has to be the ideal of redemption. Now, our modern minds, we really have a little bit of trouble, don't we? Really fully feeling the weight of redemption, because we've never witnessed someone being set free from slavery. I mean, some of us maybe have read about it or we've seen movies. I mean, right now in the Sudan and other places in this world, particularly in Africa and Asia, there is a great and growing slave trade. People are sold into slavery and bought out of slavery every day. But here in America, we don't see it. We're not really a part of it. And so for us, often, it's hard for us to fully love the ideal of redemption. I mean, we give mental assent to it. We say, yeah, that's great. But to really feel the weight of it, sometimes it's hard for us. So here's the deal. The picture of redemption is a slave being purchased and set free. Now here in America, as we know, slavery has been abolished since the early 1960s, or 1860s, I'm sorry, the 1860s, when President Lincoln put forth the Emancipation Proclamation, which gave the framework of freeing approximately 4 million slaves here in America. I had no idea that number was that high. But 4 million slaves here in America. But we've never witnessed that personally. So
I know, though, that you can imagine it. Can you imagine just with me for just a moment what it would be like to be a slave? I've got some slave laws that were actually slave laws right here in America. This comes straight out of George Stroud's book, A Sketch of the Laws Relating to Slavery in Several States of the United States of America. And so I want you to imagine with me for a moment living under these American slave laws if they were applied to you. Think of how you would feel. Think about what you would desire. Think about what life would be like. Proposition number two. The master may supply the slave with such food and clothing only, both as to quantity and quality, as he may think proper or find convenient. In other words, he didn't really have to clothe you with much. He didn't really have to give you much to eat. Just whatever he found convenient, whatever he thought was okay. Proposition number three, the master may, at his discretion, inflict any, and let me underline, any punishment upon the person of his slave. Proposition five, slaves have no legal rights of property in things, real or personal, but whatever they may acquire belongs to their masters. Imagine how that would feel. All your stuff doesn't really belong to you. Proposition six, the slave being personal chattel is at all times liable to be sold absolutely or mortgaged or leased at the will of his master. You are property. Think of how that would make you feel. Proposition eight, a slave cannot be a party before a judicial tribunal in any species of action against his master, no matter how atrocious may have been the injury received from him. Proposition 9, slaves cannot redeem themselves nor obtain a change of masters, though cruel treatment may have rendered such change necessary for their personal safety. Proposition 12, slavery is hereditary and perpetual. That means you are born into it and you cannot get out of it. Section 3, the benefits of education are withheld from the slave. Section 4, the means of moral and religious instruction are not granted to the slave. On the contrary, the efforts of religion and moral education given by humane and charitable people is discouraged by law. And then finally, submission is required of the slave, not to the will of his master only, but to that of all other white persons. Can you imagine living under that? I mean, I want you to just for a moment put yourself in that situation and feel the weight of slavery. And I know it won't get there to that point, but you can imagine how you would long for a redeemer, how you would long for someone to come and to buy you and to set you free, how you would rejoice if someone did that for you. As we come to this text this morning, we find that Gomer is indeed bound in slavery, and she will experience the joy of a redeemer. Now, as I said to you at the beginning of this series, I cannot get past seeing Christ in the book of Hosea. And this passage right here is one of the greatest examples. I believe Jesus Christ is written all over this passage. And so here's the big idea for us this morning. Here's what I would pray God would work in your heart and you would work in your heart, is that you would rejoice in the goodness of our Redeemer. Rejoice in the goodness of our Redeemer. As we look at this text here, the first thing that we see is that God tells Hosea to love Gomer again. That's the first thing we see here. So movement number one, God tells Hosea to love Gomer again. Look at verse 1 with me. Then the Lord said to me, Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Now listen, I mean, as I read the commentators and other men, they're like, even the PhDs say, man, Hosea's tough. All right? And so there are interpretive challenges all throughout the book of Hosea. And verse number one here is one of those major challenges. I mean, is this another woman or is this Gomer? I mean, some say it's another woman, a different marriage. But I believe that the text and the language here, that it really points without a doubt that the woman that's being talked about here is Gomer. This is Gomer. You know, in fact, I'm convinced that the story makes no sense at all if it's not Gomer. You see, the narrative and the language here, as I've said, points to this woman being Gomer. You see, if God is prophesying His faithfulness to the people of Israel through the prophetic actions of Hosea, Gomer, and their children, which I believe that's the whole point, isn't it? God's saying, I am faithful to Israel, and He's doing it through Hosea, Gomer, and her children, then this must be the same woman. Otherwise, Hosea's not being faithful to Gomer, even when she's unfaithful. But that's the whole point. And so it must be Gomer. And furthermore, if this were another woman, we'd expect the woman to be named, but she's not. The author, Hosea, just expects us to know and to carry on the narrative that this is indeed Gomer. But Gomer's all messed up in her life, isn't she? I mean, as you find her here, she's in the gutter. She's abandoned her husband. She's abandoned her children. She's pursued other men as lovers. She's really thinking a lot more about herself than her family. And in doing so, she's forfeited her right to be the wife of Gomer. Remember what Hosea 2 said. The children are commanded, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, Hosea and the Lord, they're not talking about divorce. I mean, they're using elevated language or hyperbole to point to the effect that basically that she's saying that Gomer is not living like she's the wife of Hosea at all. She's living that way as if it were actually true. Yet through all this, we see right here, notice how God commands Hosea here. He says, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. I mean, as you read that, there's no doubt that Hosea loved Gomer, didn't he? Hosea loved Gomer. And you can really sense in that passage there, the way the Lord said that. Go love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. You can feel the weight, the depth of the heartache in that language, can't you? I mean, Hosea loves Gomer. He's loved her, yet what has she done? She's trampled on it. She's spit in his face. She's turned her back on him. Nevertheless, what did Hosea do? He willed to love Gomer. He willed it. You see, love, church, is not just a feeling, is it? Love is a decision. And Hosea had decided that he had fixed his love on Gomer. She had not earned it, had she? In fact, she had done everything she could do to throw it away. Everything in the world to throw it away. She hadn't earned it. But Hosea said, I am going to love you no matter what. I wonder this morning, how many of our marriages here in this church this morning could use a dose of the love that's shown right here from Hosea to Gomer? No matter what she's done, no matter what she's done, you choose to love her through it because you've fixed your love on her. No matter what he's done, you choose to love him through it because you fixed your love on him. How many of our marriages at this moment, this very hour, need that kind of love? That's the love of God. That's the love from God. And I pray this morning that we would ask the Lord for that, even in our marriages, that Hosea would be held up as an example. My friends, even in the midst of adultery, divorce is not mandated. Divorce is never mandated. And I pray this morning that we would get a glimpse, just as an example of how Hosea loved Gomer even through all of this. Now, as we see this, I mean, of course, the entire happenings, the entire life of Homer, of Hosea and Gomer, they're prophetically symbolic, aren't they, of what was really going on in Israel. That's what's going on, the relationship between God and Israel. And so God tells Hosea to renew his marriage with a harlot, just like he's going to renew his relationship with Israel, the harlot. Notice what it says here in verse 1. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. I mean, as we've established already in this series, Israel had turned their back on God. They had said, Lord, we don't really need you. We had rather worship Baal. We'd rather worship these Canaanite gods who will really do for us what we need them to do. We're going to go to these foreign nations and beg them to protect us. And as we've already established, this is spiritual adultery. Now, as you read this passage, I mean, you have to wonder, what's God got against raisin cakes? I mean, you know, as he says this, I mean, what's the big deal about raisin cakes? Well, the truth is that there's nothing wrong with raisin cakes. I mean, inherently, they're neither good nor bad, right? I mean, I'm sure they taste good. I've never had a raisin cake. I've had a cinnamon raisin biscuit, and those are good, you know, but I've never had a raisin cake. But what we have here is that for some reason, these raisin cakes are bringing reproach on the people. Other places in the Bible, you'll see that raisin cakes are good. In fact, King David, when the Ark of the Covenant had been brought back to Israel and placed where it should be placed in the tent, King David celebrated and he gave everybody raisin cakes. So it was a sign of celebration, of prosperity. It was a gift. But here, it's a cause of reproach. So what was going on? I mean, we can only speculate, really. Maybe it was this. Maybe they had grown to love raisin cakes so much that they would do anything to ensure that they'd have a good harvest of grapes at the time. You know, remember, Baal's the god of fertility in Canaan, right? He's the one who brings children. He's the one who brings the crops. And so maybe they said, raisin cakes are so good, we need them this winter to get through, that we'll do anything. We'll even worship Baal if he'll just give us a good harvest of grapes. Or maybe it was something even more serious than that. Maybe the raisin cakes at this time had become part of some pagan ritual, right? I mean, as you look at it, some believe that the raisin cake was sort of like an aphrodisiac. And so they would use them in the Baal's temples to encourage ritual sex. I mean, no one knows for sure, but we do know from this that they had become a stumbling block for the people, hadn't they? They had become a stumbling block. So what truth can we bring from this passage right here? Here's the truth that I believe that will make our hearts sing this morning. It's this: God loves us even when we're unlovely. And praise God for that. God loves you, my friend, even when you're unlovely. He loves me even when I'm unlovely. And to be honest, in so many ways, you and I are unlovely. You're unlovely. I'm unlovely because of the sin in our lives. My friends, I tell you the truth, it's but for the grace of God that at this very moment, hell itself doesn't burst up through the floor and consume us. I mean, think about that for a moment. But for the grace of God, hell wouldn't just open up and we all fall in it at this very moment. Because the Bible says that we've all sinned, as Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. Romans 3:23 gets right to the heart of it. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all Gomer, aren't we? We're all Gomer in a sense. Oh, how we do not deserve His love. We don't deserve His love, yet He loves us anyway. And the question that screams back is, why? Why in the world would He love us, even in the midst of all this unloveliness? And the truth is because He has willed to love us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were unlovely, He worked to make us lovely. My friends, that's the point of the cross of Christ. If you think about it, every person at the cross of Christ is a winner. God the Father, He's a winner because sin is paid for. He remains just. But He also gets a people for Himself through Christ. They're restored unto Himself. Christ is a winner at the cross because He redeems a people. He becomes glorified through the cross, doesn't he? He's a winner at the cross. You and I, all of mankind who believe, we're forgiven. We're forgiven of our sin at the cross, and we get the Father. Everyone's a winner at the cross except for Satan and death. Everyone is a winner at the cross of Christ. Even though we are unlovely, God loves us. And so, church, may we rejoice. May we rejoice in our good Redeemer. But the next thing we see here in this passage, as we move down through to verse 2 and verse 4, verses 2, 3, and 4, Hosea buys his wife from slavery. I mean, as we're reading verse 1, I mean, this is sort of par for the course. We've become used to this. We get to verse 2 and we get shocked a little bit. Do you notice that there? It says, we come to verse 2 and it says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." She's enslaved. I mean, what a pitiful shape Gomer's sin had gotten her into, her promiscuous lifestyle. Somewhere in the midst of that promiscuity, she had become enslaved to one of her lovers. Perhaps even having to serve as a prostitute or something of that nature. And so what does Hosea do? Hosea gathers up all the money that he has. He goes to the piggy bank. He goes to the bank. He gets the stuff out from underneath the bed. He goes to the freezer, gets out all the reserves. I mean, all these things. And he begins to pile up his money. And all he can come up with is 15 shekels of silver. There's a problem with that. You see, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, that the price of a slave in Israel is 30 shekels of silver. He's only raised half. And so what does he do? He begins to find other things and to scrounge and to pile up all that he can because he wants to buy his wife. He loves his wife. He wants to set his wife free. And so what does he do? He goes and gets a homer and a half of barley. Goes and gets a homer and a half of barley. And so he takes this. It took everything he had. All the money he had. I mean, I don't know if this was the food he was eating, but it took part of the food that they had. And he takes this, and he goes to the slave master, and he haggles with him, I'm sure. And after much haggling, the slave master releases Gomer into Hosea's care. At this point, Gomer has been redeemed. She's been set free from slavery. But here's the truth of it as we go on. She must go through a period of testing. That's what this passage says. She must go through a period of testing before she'll be fully reinstated and fully renewed in the intimate conjugal relations of marriage with her husband. She's got to go through a period of testing. We see here in verse 3, "Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will be also toward you.'" You see, they would live together, but they would not be together, if you catch my drift. She was going to go through a period of testing. Basically, what we have here is a period of deprivation, a period of removing things from Gomer, the redeemed wife of Hosea. You see, he had bought her. She was his property, but Hosea wasn't just after her body. He had her body. He owned her. He didn't want her body, just her body. He wanted her mind. And so what does he begin to do? He begins again to work for her mind. Therefore, he decided that he would love her and he would provide for her, but he would remain and refrain from all sexual relations with her until she returned to him in her heart. As one author says, he says this, "He would not immediately receive her to marriage privileges, but would test her repentance and discipline her by the long probation. Still, the marriage covenant would hold good. She was to be kept separated for a time, not divorced." And so verse 4 gives us the parallel reality with Israel. As this was going on with Homer, with Hosea and Gomer, we look here in the parallel thing going on with Israel in verse 4. "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Again, what we have here is a period of deprivation, a period of testing. I would argue that this period is after the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian and Babylonian exile. So if we were to put a timeline to this, here's what it would be, as best as I can understand it. Israel goes into exile. Babylon and Assyria come down, particularly Assyria. They destroy Samaria and Israel, take them into captivity. And all this is symbolized by Gomer going into slavery, right? This is before Hosea redeems her. But God eventually brings a remnant back out from exile, doesn't he? Back into the land. And this is symbolized by Hosea redeeming or buying Gomer and bringing her home. And this brings us to verse 4, which I believe is post-exile Israel up to this present day. You see, this long period that Hosea is telling about here was to be one in which Israel would have no civil polity, no government, no king or prince, no sacrifice to Yahweh, no idol or false god, no ephod, no teraphim. And that's exactly describing the state, isn't it, of Israel over the past 19 centuries. Separate from idols, yet without any legal sacrifice to Yahweh, whom they profess to worship, and without being acknowledged by Him as His assembly. Now sure, the temple was restored, wasn't it, after they came out of exile. They rebuilt the temple, but it never regained the glory of Solomon's temple. Israel was never independent again. I mean, we even see in the New Testament, right? Rome owned Israel. They were never really independent or free again, and foreign nations always ruled over them. But I declare to you this morning that God is not done with the sons of Israel. He's not done with the sons of Israel. We'll have some more on that in a moment. So what truth comes out of this? Here's the truth that I believe this morning we can gain out of this. It's this. Jesus bought His bride from slavery and sin, or sin's slavery at the cross. Jesus bought His bride from sin's slavery at the cross. As I said, in my opinion, this passage has Jesus Christ written all over it. Hosea is a type of Christ. Hosea the Redeemer of Gomer is a type of Christ who is the Redeemer of His bride. You see, we find in the New Testament that you and I are born slaves to sin. John 8:34 says it so clearly. Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Romans 6:16 also tells of this. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" But praise God this morning, church, we have a Redeemer. God has worked to redeem us. And we're not talking about a Redeemer like Hosea, who was just a man and cannot affect anything in us spiritually, in his wife spiritually. No. We have a Redeemer who affects both body and soul. He frees both body and soul. We don't have a Redeemer who redeems with silver and barley. As 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers." No. We were redeemed. We were bought by the precious, effective, sufficient blood of Christ. That was the money or the thing that was given in place of us. Church, do you realize what happened at the cross? Do you realize what happened at the cross? Jesus bought or redeemed the church. And by church, I mean this: every man, woman, and child, both Jew and Gentile, past, present, and future, from the Garden of Eden to the time of Christ's return, Jesus bought those who would believe on Him. And in this sense, Christ died for the church. It's not just a potential redemption. Redemption actually occurred. Forgiveness actually happened at the cross. You see, those who believe in Christ were actually set free at the cross. And then it works out itself in time as we come to faith. As we trust in Christ, Christ died for those who will believe. Several texts make this abundantly clear. Listen to John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Notice that Jesus says that He's laying down His life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? The sheep, as He says in this passage right there, are those that hear His voice and become one flock with the one shepherd. In other words, the sheep are those who believe. Listen to Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." My friends, that passage says that Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation for all of mankind. Salvation has been brought to all men. But at the cross, a certain people were redeemed and purified, namely all those who will believe in Christ. They were actually set free. Listen to Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You, Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased,'" or redeemed. That's the same word. "'For God, with Your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, You have made them to be a kingdom of, and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" You see, friends, at the cross, Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, people were actually purchased from every people group and made a kingdom of priests. And finally, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Listen to this. This is a passage. We don't usually think about it in this way, but notice what it says. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Oh, how God demonstrated His love for His bride at the cross of Calvary, redeeming every Jew and every Gentile who has or will believe on God in Christ. Church, listen to me. It was at the cross that you were set free through the redemption found in the blood of Christ. So may you rejoice in your good Redeemer. And finally, as we come here to the last verse here in Hosea, Hosea verse 5, we see that God prophesies Israel's return to God and King David. Look at verse 5. "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." You see, after this time of deprivation, after this time of testing, which I believe Israel is in at this very moment, they are still in this time of testing, this time of deprivation, she will turn back to God. Now notice when this happens. In the last day. Notice what he says there. We're talking about the end times at the last days. In other words, just before Jesus Christ comes back to bring an end to this age, Israel, the people of Israel, will return to God. But notice here, notice that it doesn't just say they'll return to God. They'll return and seek King David. King David. That's a weighty phrase, friends. That's not just talking about King David, who was already dead by the time of Hosea. It's talking about the Messiah, the Christ. Now, those of us in 2009, we know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You see, at this moment, the Jewish people are a people group. As a people group, they reject Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, I'm not talking about every Jew, of course, but as a whole, as the majority. And at this moment, Israel as a people group are removed from the covenant because the covenant is connected to Jesus. That's who the covenant is connected through. They're right now living out this period of testing, of deprivation, without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar or ephod or household idols. But Hosea is foretelling of a time, my friends, when Israel in the last days will come trembling to God and His goodness through Jesus Christ. As I said a moment ago, God is not done with the Jewish people. Amen? God's not done with them. And so here's the truth that you and I can take out of this. Jews will massively come to Christ in the last days. It's coming. It's not happened yet, my friends, but it's coming. Paul explains it this way in Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying God is biding His time. And when the time is right, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then Israel will turn back and find or trust Christ. This turning will be so massive that Paul goes as far as to say in 11:26 that all of Israel will be saved. And he goes that far. Suddenly and massively, the majority of the Jews as a people group will realize that Jesus is the Messiah and will turn to Him. And then Christ will return and the end will come. I declare to you, church, what a good Redeemer Christ is. May you rejoice in Him as a Redeemer. As we come to the close this morning, there's a good chance, very well might be the chance, that this morning you are a slave to sin. You're enslaved. You're not saved. You're apart from God. You're rebelling against God. And the Scripture says that if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, that you will be set free, that you'll be redeemed. Imagine, as I said a moment ago, thinking physically living as a slave. Imagine that for a moment. Physically living as a slave. How much worse is it to live as a spiritual slave to sin? This morning, I declare and pronounce freedom over you if you will come to Christ. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I beg you this morning, come to Christ. Trust Christ. And church, for you this morning, I pray as you read this passage and you see how faithful God is, and how He loves us even when we're unlovely, that you would rise in your rejoicing and your praise for God, that you would sing that song that the saints will sing in the day of Revelation, "Worthy are you to open the seals of the book, O Christ, because you purchased men from every tribe and tongue and nation." May you rejoice in the Lord this morning.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.